want to continue our studies today in this subject of the damnable doctrine of equality. We finished with the subject of abolitionism last week and showed how the abolitionist movement, rather than being a great and noble and heroic liberty movement, was actually driven by people who resented and rejected the gospel and rejected God's biblical order that he had ordained for society, and taught rebellion in slaves against their masters, which is completely contrary to the Word of God. And we took for our text last week 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the first 5 or 6 verses, and showed how Paul so severely rebuked people of an abolitionist mindset who would urge slaves to be rebellious against their masters. And he said that they were men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Today, we come to consider feminism. We will have more messages on feminism than any other of the great egalitarian movements, because I think that we are affected more by feminism than by abolitionism or even by the so-called gay rights movement. Feminism has affected all of our minds, all of our mindsets. It comes at us over all the media, the entertainments that we may watch. All of them have feminist undergirdings, and that's not something new. You can go back and watch comedies from the 20s or 30s and see feminist undergirdings in the comedies. I've seen Laurel and Hardy shows from back in the 30s, and Laurel and Hardy were always walked all over by their wives and were scared of their wives. Well, that was getting the feminist mindset trained into the minds of the people, and it's a whole lot worse now than it was then. For this morning's text, we will take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Let us see what the Word of God has to say concerning the roles of men and women in the church and in the family and in society. I remind you that this is God's Word. We don't have the right to allow society to tell us what we are to think about who we are and what we ought to be. If there's something that we would like or want to be that is outside the parameters of God's Word, then we have to tell ourselves, well, no matter how much that appeals to me, I have no right to it because God has not given me the right to it. So let us read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, and then we will look to God in prayer once again. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter into Thy presence this day, grateful that we are Thy people, grateful that You are our shield and our exceeding great reward, grateful that You have purchased us with the precious blood of Christ and that You have sent Your Spirit to reclaim us and to bring us out of the ways of darkness, to translate us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. We pray that Jesus Christ would indeed reign as King in our hearts, that we would look into Your Word and find out how our Savior desires for us to walk and to behave in this world, that we would recognize that the wicked world around us does not have our best interests at heart, that if we follow its ways and its teachings and its philosophy, that it will drag us down to hell, which is where it is going, but that Your Word teaches us how we may be saved through faith that is in Christ, and that Your Word is profitable for instruction and correction and reproof. I pray that any of those who do have a feminist mindset today, who may be in this building, that they would be reproved for it by Your Word, not by my words, because my opinions are worth no more than anyone else's, but Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, and I pray that it would be so for us today. Bless the Word of God as it is preached here. Bless Dad as he preaches down in Mississippi, and encourage the brethren down there. I pray for all of Your ministers today who are holding forth the truth of Your Word and preaching the gospel of Christ, that they might be encouraged in their hearts and might be a great blessing to Your people. And we pray, as always, for the lost, that You might call lost sinners unto Christ. Be with us now, we pray, as we look into Your Word and study this world around us and recognize its wickedness and its seductions. I pray that You would give us grace to depart from it, that we love not the world, and neither the things that are in the world, that we avoid it because the world is passing away. Help us, we pray, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Following hard on the heels of the abolitionist movement that we have studied in the previous two messages under this subject was the feminist movement. These movements did not happen in isolation because many of the people who had furthered the abolitionist movement and were some of the most ardent advocates of abolitionism, as soon as the war was over and the 13th Amendment was passed and the slaves were freed, immediately they began to advocate for feminism. Now, I mentioned to you 1 Timothy 6 and how Paul had described people of an abolitionist mindset who urged slaves to rebel against their masters. Paul called them men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who supposed that gain was godliness. And I believe that the same condemnation could apply to those of a feminist mindset. Now, I made the remark last week that it seems that there was a spirit of rebellion that had infected the church at Ephesus. You remember that Paul had sent Timothy down to Ephesus to straighten out the many problems that had arisen in that church due to the false teachers that had come into the church and were beginning to tell lies and pervert the law of God, and were telling women that they could teach in the church and that they did not have to be in subjection to the men and their families. And they were also apparently advocating the idea that, well, since we're equal in Christ, then slaves don't have to be subject to their masters. And Paul told them, no, that spirit of rebellion is contrary to the gospel of Christ, and it causes the word of God to be blasphemed. So there was a problem between the masters and slaves, and as we see in our text, there was apparently problems with the way that the women were behaving in the church. Apparently some of them were falling in with the customs of the world and trying to dress all gaudy and showy like the pagan women did, and were dressing in an indecent way that attracted the lustful stares of the men. And they were also teaching in the church, which was getting them out of the place where Christ had ordained for them to be. So here in our text, the apostle admonishes the Christian women and admonishes all Christian women in every generation to dress modestly, not to adorn themselves like the pagan women of the world. And we need to understand that the reason that women dress so indecently today in their low-cut shirts and their short skirts and their tight pants and so on and on is because that they are pagan women, just like the pagan women that Paul was pointing to. And maybe we might be generous and say that in some cases it's because they have not been taught well by their preachers. I suppose that that is probably the truth. But they are still affected by the paganism that has that is destroying our society. So just as much as the Christian women in ancient Ephesus were to separate themselves from the ungodly influences that were around them, so we in America, you Christian women, need to separate yourselves in your dress and in your demeanor from the ungodly women of our generation. Rather than trying to flaunt themselves and attract the attention of people due to the splendid way that they were dressing, Paul tells them to clothe yourselves with good works. If you want men to be attracted to you, if you want people to notice you, then let it be because you are holy and godly and adorned with good works. And people can look at you and say, there goes a Christian woman. There goes somebody who loves Christ and is intent upon obeying Christ. Not that, look at her, look at how she's dressed. She is so beautiful and so attractive. That's how the world teaches you ladies to think. They tell you, dress that way so men will look at you and hanker after you. The Scripture tells you, adorn yourselves with good works. If you want a good man, then adorn yourself with good works, because that will attract the attention of good men. So the women were told to clothe themselves with good works. They were told to learn in silence with all subjection. Paul did not permit the women to teach in the church gathering. They were not to usurp authority over the men. They were not to be in the offices of the church as elders or deacons. Apparently, some of the women were getting into places in the church that they were not permitted to be in due to the influences of these false teachers. And Timothy was there to straighten out these problems that had arisen from the corrupt doctrine that was being taught there in Ephesus. So apparently some of them were trying to claim teaching positions in the church. I don't see any reason why Paul would have even mentioned that if that was not the case. And of course we know that that was the case in Corinth as well, because in 1 Corinthians Paul had to deal with the same issue in the Corinthian church. Now, it's important for us to understand that the Apostle Paul is operating upon the premise that God has ordained women to a special function in life. And that function is not to be teachers in the church or to be rulers over their husbands, but that the function that God has designed women for and equipped them for in church and home and in the society is to be, as we read in Titus chapter 2, a keeper at home, to care for her husband and children, and to direct the affairs of the household under the supervision of her husband. And I will tell you at the outset that this is not at all an ignoble task. And in fact, this is one of the most influential tasks in the whole world. Every child that raises up, that is raised up, that ever becomes anything in the world, owes very much of what it is to the influence of its mother. And so you godly mothers, if you wish to have children who will make a mark in the world in the service of Christ, then be very diligent and faithful in raising your children in a godly way. And you will have an influence, perhaps, that you will not even recognize, but it can be a tremendous influence in the Church of Christ and a great testimony in the ungodly world. So this is not at all an ignoble place in which God places women. God has forbidden women from certain relationships and certain functions in society and in the church. God forbids a woman to rule over her husband. He prohibits women from ruling in the church or from holding a teaching office within the church. And in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 14, we see that God says that it is a curse when women or children are governors in society. And so even good old Bible Belt Oklahoma, we may fear, is under the curse of God, since the people were foolish enough to elect a woman governor. Now, this biblical doctrine of how women were supposed to behave and what women are supposed to be in society and in the church and in the family, this began to be challenged by the egalitarians in the late 1800s. Remember, these people, most of them had come out of the abolitionist movement, and most of these were people who did not believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God and who elevated human reason above the Word of God. And so, since they had already cast out everything the Bible had to say about the relationships between masters and slaves, it should be no surprise that they also began to cast out what the Scriptures had to say concerning the relationships between men and women. Now, we made the point as we began this series that this damnable doctrine of equality had its roots in the French Revolution, with the Jacobin philosophy that was one of the main driving forces behind the French Revolution. But the original Jacobins in France had not matured, as we might say, to the logical ends of their doctrine. They actually were not feministic in their outlook. And the Jacobins in France actually still envisioned primarily a domestic role for the women in France. But this philosophy that they had embraced of egalitarianism, that everybody is equal, the peasant is equal to the king and the nobles, and so forth and so on, although at that time they did not necessarily embrace women within the compass of their philosophy, once people began to accept that doctrine, it was inevitable that feminism must come out of it. And that's what happened in America. After the abolitionists achieved their goal of eradicating domestic slavery in the United States, the next natural step in the progression of egalitarian thought was to liberate women from the oppression of their husbands and their so-called second-place status in society. It is not surprising that many of the same advocates of abolitionism were the early promoters of feminism, because the two philosophies go hand in hand. Both ideologies, however, are utterly contrary to the doctrine that is according to godliness and spring from the same corrupt fount, and that is this Jacobin notion of equality, which is thoroughly contrary to what the Word of God teaches and also is contrary to the concept of equality that our founding fathers were speaking of when they said that all men are created equal. Now, as we begin to study this subject of feminism, it will be helpful, I think, at first to attempt to define feminism. Exactly what is feminism? How are we speaking of it? Well, this is not really an easy task, because feminism, like many philosophies, has many different branches, and the feminists are not always agreed among themselves as to exactly how feminism should be purveyed. There are competitions of between varying channels of thought within feminism. However, we can take this very simple definition from a website called dictionaryreference.com, and this website defines feminism as the doctrine advocating social, political, and all other rights of women equal to those of men. And I think that in spite of the fact that there are varying degrees of feminism, I think this is a good general definition that embraces what feminism is all about. The doctrine advocating social, political, and all other rights for women equal to those of men. And, of course, every political campaign we hear these Marxists talking about, it's not fair that men make about 2% more earnings in the workplace than women do, and so on and on. Again, this comes out of this same corrupt Jacobin slash Marxist mindset. What we see here is, in this definition, is that feminism is based upon the fundamental ideals of Jacobinism and or Marxism. Jacobinism and Marxism really are not that far apart. Now, essentially, feminism is rooted in the idea that woman is the equal and, in some of the most radical feminists, maybe the superior of man, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and every way, really, except perhaps biologically. And I know that many of the feminists would like to claim that women are the equal of men biologically, except for the all-too-obvious fact that women are not able to compete equally with men as such in such arenas as athletics. They haven't been able to force women onto NFL football teams or professional hockey teams or professional baseball teams because women are biologically incapable of competing with men in those arenas. I will make the point here today, though, that although society has found it impossible, although I am sure they would like to push women into these athletic contests alongside of men, they will admit that women are incapable of competing with men on a football field, but they think that women are competent to be engaged in combat roles in the military. Now, if that doesn't show you that God has given this society over to a reprobate mind to do things that are not convenient, I don't know what does. People have to be insane to even think like that. And a man that would want his woman to be in combat on the front lines of a war is not even worthy of the name of a man. To the feminist, it is insulting and degrading that God created women as or created the woman as a helper for Adam rather than as a compatriot who is equal to the man in every way. Now you see, feminism is not just an outside doctrine that's just the pagans in the world believe that. Most churches today have embraced feminist doctrine. And there are many openly avowed feminists who will come to the Bible and try to justify feminism from the Bible. But, at the same time, many of them openly admit that they resent the doctrine of Paul. It has become fashionable for many of them to say that Paul was a woman hater. They resent this doctrine that Paul teaches here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the creation of Adam before his wife establishes the headship of the man. They argue that, rather than being based upon the ordinance of God, that domination of men in the family, in civil government, or in the church, is unjust, and it was usurped by greedy, domineering males who used their superior physical strength to suppress their sisters and to use them as nothing but household drudges and sex objects. That's what feminists say that our doctrine leads to, that men are just to look at women as somebody to trample on and to take care of the house for them, and to use for their own physical gratification. Now, we need to be aware of a great irony here, and that is that in this generation, which is so thoroughly saturated in their entire mindsets with feminist dogma, women have never been more objectified as nothing except objects of sexual desire than they are by this feminist generation. Now, they can tell us all we want that we're the ones that are turning women into nothing but sex objects. They are the ones who are doing it. They think the most exalted place for a woman is to be on the cover of some magazine with 90% of her clothes off. Now, we Christian people don't look at our women that way. We don't want our women dressed indecently on the covers of magazines and on television programs. We want to protect the purity of our women, protect them from being lusted after by ungodly men. The fact is that rather than elevating women in the eyes of men, feminism actually has the result of destroying male respect for women. Do you ladies know that even ungodly men will actually have more respect for you as a woman if you dress modestly when you are out in public? They will have more respect for you than they will if you're just out there dressed like one of the guys, like most women do. Joy has told me before that when she was in public school, when she began to learn some of the things that we believe about women's dress and the role of women in society, and she was going to public school at that time and began wearing dresses and skirts, that some of the really ungodly young men in the school would begin holding doors open for her when she was wearing long dresses, which they did not do when she was dressing just like one of the boys. Feminism has the result of destroying male respect for women, and it causes them to regard women not as wives and sisters and mothers whose purity and whose persons are to be protected at all costs, but merely as competitors in the rat race of life and objects for the gratification of base lust. If you will just glance with me for a brief moment over in chapter 5 here in 1 Timothy. I do not have this written down, but there is a passage here that I wanted to point you to. It might take me a moment to find it. It may be in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Well, I'm not going to take the time to try to find it, but there is a verse here in 1 Timothy where Paul commands young Timothy to consider the older women as mothers and to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. He did not tell them to make the younger women into sex objects, and he did not give him any allowance for being disrespectful towards the older women. Well, I know that's here in 1 Timothy somewhere. It's either in chapter 5:2. Okay. Right, there it is. Thank you, Uncle Hoot. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. That's how he's supposed to relate to the men in the church. Verse 2, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Feminism doesn't like that. Feminism likes for women to be objectified as nothing except sex objects. That is not how the Scripture teaches us to regard women. The younger women are to be treated with all purity. And I will also add, for the benefit particularly of you younger women, that it is very much more difficult for men to treat you in a pure fashion if you are dressing indecently, because it is hard for a man to even look at you without having base lust kindled within him. Now, feminism demands that women have the freedom to make choices for their lives apart from the supervision of their husbands and fathers. And here in America, the first great movement in this direction was witnessed in the push to gain the vote for women. Remember that in the early days of the Republic, the franchise was granted only to men. Originally, there were qualifications in the different states with regards to property and so forth. And we talked about that some in our third message and showed how granting a universal franchise, even if it is only to men, actually is destructive of society, because ultimately is going to bring in an ignorant and debased and covetous voting base that is going to vote for ungodly people. But we said that the reason that women were not permitted to vote in early society is not because the men thought that women were too stupid to be able to vote intelligently, but it was because they were basing their civil society upon the fundamental Christian belief that the family is the basic unit of society. The society is not composed simply of separate individuals, but that the society is composed of families, and again, on the biblical idea that the family is under the government of the man. Early America, being Christian in its thought in general, believed that God had established the husband as the head of the home. And we know that this is squarely in line with the Scriptures. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5. In the Old Testament law, the supremacy of the father and the husband in the home is made clear by such passages as Numbers chapter 30, which we will not take time to go back and review. But you will recall that law there in regarding vows, that if a man made a vow, he was obliged to keep it, even if it was to his harm. But that if a woman in her father's home made a vow and her father heard it, and he thought that it was not proper for her to make this vow, that he could disallow it, and the woman would be free from punishment for breaking the vow. And the same for a wife with her husband. If her husband disallowed her vow, the Lord would forgive her for it. The Apostle Peter points us to the example of Holy Sarah, the mother of the faithful, who so reverenced her husband that she titled him as her Lord. Feminists, though, as we know, thoroughly despise the Old Testament. And we need to be reminded, as we often do in this church, that you don't need to have any confidence in the Christian profession of anybody who despises the Old Testament. I don't care what they profess to be, a feminist, an abolitionist, a Baptist, a Methodist, or whatever they say that they are. If they despise the Old Testament, you need to have no respect for their profession of faith, because they are completely out of line with the attitude of Jesus Christ and of His apostles, who always showed the highest reverence for the Old Testament Scriptures. But feminists usually show a great despite towards the Old Testament, and they denounce it as being brutal and patriarchal. You know that patriarchal is another good word that has actually been turned into a curse in modern society, because the feminists have taught us to think of patriarchy as being some kind of horrifying tyranny in which men brutalize their women and use them as doormats. Well, the Christian idea of patriarchy is simply based upon the fundamental Christian concept that the husband is the head of the wife and is to be the ruler in the home. It has nothing to do with being a tyrant. God never gives anybody, be he a husband or a king, the right to be a tyrant. So-called Christian feminists, and again, this is an oxymoron, I will tell you straight out, and I am thoroughly convinced of this, that there is no such thing as a Christian feminist. Because to be a feminist, you have to reject outright multitudinous passages in the Word of God. And you cannot willfully reject the Word of God saying, I'm going to look at the Bible, and when the Bible says something that I don't like, I'm going to reject that. You cannot have that attitude and be a Christian. You can be mistaken about certain things and still be a believer, but when you are in willful rebellion against the Word of God, you have no title to think that you have been born again by the Spirit of God. But these so-called Christian feminists attempt certain theological hijinks in order to avoid the obvious reality of the husband in the home. And they say, well, the headship of the husband only came about because of the fall. It was God's curse upon the woman, and since Jesus Christ has restored the relationships between men and women, now they're both equal, and so the man is not the head anymore. But this flies in the face of our text, where Paul says that the man's headship is not a result of the curse of the fall, but was based upon the fact that he was created before the woman. The husband was the head of the wife before the fall. It was not a result of the curse. The curse upon the woman, part of that was that her husband's rule would become obnoxious to her, and she would have to struggle with her rebellious spirit against the husband's headship. The fact is that all feminist attempts to explain away the clear biblical teaching of the headship of the husband in the home are miserable failures, and what they show is that the feminists are not interested in legitimately expounding what the Scriptures have to teach. What they are doing is coming to the Bible and saying, I am a feminist, and I am going to twist the Scripture any which way I have to make the Bible justify what I already believe. And again, I have warned you over and over, and God willing, as long as I stand in a pulpit, will warn God's people against bringing our preconceived mindsets to the Bible and then trying to force the Bible to fit what we already think. That is exceedingly dangerous. People go to hell trying to do that with the Scriptures. The New Testament, which people think of as being more loving and more generous, actually is equally, if not even more, clear regarding the supremacy of the husband and the father in the home. Because the New Testament actually explains it even more clearly and places it in a doctrinal statement and upon a firm theological footing, this concept of the headship of the husband in the home. You will remember, as a couple of years ago, Dad preached through that passage on the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how that Paul grounded the use of the head covering in public worship, the head covering being a token of the woman's submission to her husband, he grounded it upon the example of Jesus Christ, who subordinated himself to the will of his Father. Now when a woman marries a husband, she does so willingly. And when a Christian woman willingly marries a Christian man, she is willingly submitting herself to the headship of her husband, just as Jesus Christ, who is equal to the Father, who is one with the Father, willingly subordinated himself to the will of the Father in order to accomplish our redemption. So this is by no means a meaningless thing when the woman is being subject to the husband. She is actually portraying in some sense the subordination of Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father. Christ, though by nature equal to the Father, subordinated himself in the economy of redemption, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 3. Now in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, the apostle commanded in no uncertain terms, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So you obey your husband just like you obey God. And of course, we always have to add that there is a limitation there because the Lord Jesus is not capable of giving you an illegitimate command that is contrary to the Word of God. A husband might, through ignorance or through malice, tell you to do something that is disobedient to God's word. And at that point, you have to say that I will obey God rather than men. But a Christian man is not likely to command you to do something that he knows is contrary to God's word. Nowhere in all of Scripture is a more beautiful picture drawn of the harmonious coexistence of a Christian husband and wife than in that passage there in Ephesians chapter 5, where the woman is exhorted to be in humble submission to her husband. She is to submit herself to her husband in everything, the Scripture says, not just in the things where it is easy for her to subordinate herself, but even in things which might grate upon her and which she might think her husband's judgment is not very sound, still, after she has exhausted her legitimate means of trying to persuade her husband to her opinion, she is to submit herself to her husband's authority, knowing that he is the one that is responsible before God. Another thing, concept that we knew all need to bear in mind is that every time you advance a step upward in authority, there is always a corresponding upgrade in your responsibility. So the husband is more responsible to God for how the family is conducted than the wife is. There in that passage also, Paul does not just tell the wives to subject themselves, but he gives the husbands a very daunting command when he tells them to love their wives as Christ loves the church. I still remember, I don't know why this stuck in my mind, but I remember when I was a little boy, one evening, back when we had Sunday evening services, some of us were out on the church steps, and some of the ladies were sitting around visiting, and I believe Dad had been preaching on family roles that day, and I remember one of the ladies saying that the man actually has the more difficult task because he is commanded to love us as Christ loved the church. And I think that that is very true. As difficult as it is for a woman to submit herself to her husband, and we all know that there's so much rebellion in us that we don't want to submit ourselves to anybody. We always want to do our own thing. So it is difficult for women to submit themselves to their husbands. But it is even more difficult to love a woman as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he went to the cross in order to pay for the sins of the people that would compose his church. That is a very daunting task, and I know that all of we husbands recognize that we have fallen short of that, and yet we repent of our failings and trust that the Lord will give us grace to increase more and more in learning how to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, this same commandment of subordination of the wife to the husband is given in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, which has been preached on here in recent months. And there is also a very important passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read that now because we are going to use the passage from Titus as our text in the second hour. But I will refer you to that and mention that there Paul exhorts the various classes of individuals within the church of Crete, and he gives the older women in that passage directives as to how they are to teach their younger sisters. So you older ladies here need to take to heart the fact that you are to be showing by example and by counsel to the younger women how they are to behave within their families and within the church. And what Paul tells them to teach the younger women is to learn two things that feminists despise and openly reject. And that is, first, to be keepers at home, and secondly, to be obedient to their own husbands. Now, feminists hate that. They think that the woman being in the workplace is a sign of her liberation. It's actually a sign of her degradation. And women do not view women in the workplace with the same respect that they would a Christian woman who is raising her family in the home. Now, Paul there makes the point that a woman being a keeper at home and being obedient to her husband is absolutely vital to the advancement of the gospel. And I gather that from his concluding words, because after he says that the woman is to be a keeper at home and to be subject to her own husband, he says that the word of God be not blasphemed. When women go out in the workplace and when women reject the authority of their husband and try to run over their husbands, that causes other people to think, well, I can be a Christian and be in rebellion too. If this woman can rebel against God's word, then I can do it too. And to rebel against God's word is to blaspheme God's word. You may not be actually saying cuss words against God or against the Bible, but when you rebel against God's word, you are blaspheming the word of God. And when Christians do that, it gives the enemy occasion to blaspheme the word of God and to think there's nothing to this Christianity. When Christian women go out in the workplace and when Christian women reject the authority of their husbands, just like all of the pagan women are doing, again, I ask the question, why should the world think that there's anything in Christianity that's different than from what the world believes? Why should I be a Christian if the Christians are no different than what the world is? That is a very important consideration for you ladies, and I address this to you young women as well. Bear this in mind. If you have any interest in having your sins forgiven and in walking as a Christian, bear in mind that your behavior will have an influence on your friends, your family, and the people that you come into contact with in the world. As regards the authority of the man in the home, I would also add that when the Apostle Paul addresses the duties of parents, as he does in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3, the Apostle always commends his words to the Father. He always does not say, ye parents, but he says, you fathers. This does not mean, of course, that the mother has no role in the rearing of the children. We know that the mother has a very important role in the family from the fifth commandment, where children are commanded to honor not just their father, but their mother also. And so that clearly indicates that children are to be in submission to the authority of their mother as well as their father. But when Paul addresses the father, he is doing that simply due to the fact that the father is the head of the home. And one thing fathers have to do, since women usually are not as strong in the discipline of the children as the father is, they have to uphold the authority of the mother in the home, because children are much more likely to try to take advantage of a mother than they are of their father. And this is also because, again, the father has the greater burden of responsibility in the home, being the head of the home under Christ. So we fathers need to take note of this and to be aware that we do need to be very thoroughly involved in the lives of our children and making sure that they are in subjection, not just to us, but to their mother also. As I have said, and will continue to repeat, the feminist hates the Bible and rejects the Bible and in some cases tries to twist the Bible into a pretzel, because it clearly places women in a place of subjection to the husband and father of the family. Now, you can't read the passages that I've been pointing you to without coming to that conclusion. I mean, it's too obvious for anybody to really legitimately deny it. But the feminist thinks that, well, if I accept this, then this will deny me the liberty that I, in my Jacobin Marxist mindset, think that I am entitled to. I'm just as good as him, I'm equal to him, and so there's no reason that I should allow him to rule over me. I'm just as good as he is. Well, this idea of subjection is not based upon one person being better than another person. A husband may be very inferior to his wife in intellectual gifts or even in spiritual gifts, and yet she is still to be in subjection to her husband. In fact, the scriptures plainly teach that a woman who is married to an unbeliever is to be in subjection to him, because by her chaste conversation she may perhaps win her unbelieving husband to the Lord. One thing the scripture does is it prohibits women from leaving the care of their father to seek a career. You can never find any justification in the Bible for men putting their wives out to work, and I will offer it to you as my firm persuasion that I don't believe fathers have a right to put their daughters out in the workplace, because they are exposing them to all sorts of spiritual and perhaps even physical dangers. And I believe that a godly father ought to keep his daughters in the home as well and to provide for them until they come to the marriage state. And I would urge you young women to be content in that state, because that is where the Lord would have you, and you ought to honor and revere your father for being willing to protect you and provide for you until the Lord gives you a good husband. Feminists also believe that this Bible doctrine denies them what is termed their reproductive rights. And this, I believe, gets down to the most damning thing of all in feminism, because when the feminists and when the politicians talk about reproductive rights in that feminist lingo, what they mean is the liberty to practice all forms of sexual libertinism that the particular woman thinks fit. She can sleep with as many men as she wants to, or even women if that's what she prefers, without being stifled by a domineering husband or father. And then, if she wants to go out and whore around and sleep with anybody that she finds attractive, and she happens to have the unpleasant consequence of getting pregnant through that, well, if her birth control didn't work, then I've always got the option of abortion. I can go kill my baby if I want to. I would remind you of something that I have said before, that birth control is not a biblical practice. You will not find a single Christian teacher in the whole history of the church before the late 1800s who had anything except the sternest denunciations for people who practiced birth control. I challenge you to find anybody before the late 1800s, maybe the early 1900s, who said anything except that birth control is a damnable, wicked practice. But even worse than that is another thing which many so-called Christians are justifying, the final and most terrible form of birth control, which is abortion. If anybody needs any proof that feminism is a wicked, pernicious, soul-damning doctrine, I need only to point them to the tens of millions of slaughtered infants whose blood cries to the skies for vengeance, and whose blood I firmly believe God will avenge upon the wicked nations of America and Europe who have been practicing abortion wholesale for these many long years. Abortion is the bitter and poisonous fruit of feminism. It did not come out of Christian thinking. It was not just a political movement. It came out of feminism, because feminism taught that women did not have to be in subjection to their husbands did not have to be in subjection to their fathers. They could go out and be fornicators as much as they pleased. And the problem for women is that if they go out and commit fornication, ultimately many of them are going to get pregnant. And being pregnant can be terribly inconvenient. It's expensive to raise a child, and they're a nuisance, and you have to wipe their noses and buy diapers for them, and on and on. Well, it's so much easier just to kill that baby. The doctors have safe medical procedures, and it's just an unliving tissue, as they have tried to lie and say. That sprang right out of feminist doctrine. If you have any sympathy in your heart at all for feminism, you need to understand that abortion is the fruit of feminism. And so every one of us ought to damn feminism to hell for this very reason, that feminism produces abortion. Tens of millions of lives have been slaughtered because of feminism. So I strongly urge you to take this to heart and remove every ounce of sympathy you have in your mind for feminism, because there are tens of thousands of lives that have been cruelly and brutally slaughtered because of the bitter fruit of feminism. This rejection of God's word, this doctrine that women can go out and practice fornication as much as they please without any man in their life telling them they shouldn't, this came out of feminism. Now, R.L. Dabney, in viewing the equality movements of his own day, sagely observed, quote, "The fantastical project of yesterday, which was mentioned only to be ridiculed, is today the audacious reform and will be tomorrow accomplished fact." You see, the very first abolitionists who started putting out newspapers like William Lloyd Garrison's The Liberator, almost everybody said, well, that's just some fruitcake. Nobody takes him seriously. Then other people started doing it. And then eventually they got a political party, and then they had a war, and then these people ended up in control of the government. Well, feminism started out the same way. The first people who started saying women shouldn't be in subjection to their husbands, women have just as many rights as men, and women ought to be able to vote and hold public office. Well, most early Americans thought, oh, this is just a bunch of crackpots. Nothing's going to come of that. But Dabney says, because it was not suppressed by the strong teaching of the Word of God, ultimately people begin to listen to it, and then it begins to infect society, and then it begins to affect our political structure. And this is what has played out in this particular context of feminism. Now, Dabney was talking when he wrote about the women's suffrage movement in his very prescient article, Women's Rights, Women. I think that is in, it's either volume 3 or 4 of Dabney's works, but if you have a copy of Dabney's works, I would strongly recommend that you find this article, Women's Rights, Women, and see how remarkably this great man of God foresaw the deadly ends of the feminist movement and saw what a terrible effect this was having upon the church. R.L. Dabney was a man gifted by God with tremendous insight in seeing where these philosophical movements would lead. It is absolutely stunning to look at these articles written in the 1800s and think, did he really know that these things were going to happen in the 1900s? Maybe if we have these historical critics, as they like, people who study the Bible like to call themselves, and go back and say, well, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible because he couldn't have known these things, and talk like that, and Isaiah couldn't have written his book. Well, maybe a long time from now people will come along and read Dabney and say, well, he couldn't have been writing in the 1800s because he couldn't have known these things. But he did know them. He was writing these things about feminism in the 1800s because, as I said, God gifted this man with very brilliant insights as to where these perverse doctrines would lead if they were carried out to their ultimate end. I will let you know that as we go through these several messages on the subject of feminism, most of what I am saying will be based, at least loosely, upon this article of Dabney's. Now, feminism was coming into such popularity at the time that Dabney wrote this article, which I believe was in the 1880s, that in some places the vote was already being given to women in some of the states and territories. I believe that Wyoming was the first to enact the right for women to vote. And also, divorce laws were being relaxed in numerous places. And rampant divorce, I would say, is another of the evil fruits of feminism. We have seen the feministic tragedies being played out in our own time. We have seen the effects of this damnable doctrine of equality, the doctrine that one person is just as good as another person, and one person has no right to claim authority over another person, even in the married state or in the political state, and so forth and so on. Well, we have seen how these egalitarian movements progress in our own generation. Many of you are old enough to remember, and in fact I am old enough to remember, when sodomy was not much talked about in public. If you read the old preachers or even listen to preachers going as far back as the 50s or 60s, they would hardly even mention from the pulpit the word sodomy, because it was held in such abomination and was considered so filthy and so disgusting that they did not like to mention it in mixed company. And I will openly admit that I would like to be of that mindset myself, but the fact is that these things are so public now that we cannot afford to avoid them. We have to address it very straightly and tell what the Word of God has to say about it. Well, back when people first started saying that, well, sodomites have rights too, now, in the name of equality, which is always what they start out with, in the name of equality, things have come to such a pass that these abominable creatures are claiming the same right even to marry as have a man and a woman. And they have the overwhelming support of the media, they have the support of most of the courts, they have the wholehearted support of the presidential administration, and scores of congressmen, and now many states have enacted the foolish and wicked and illegitimate idea that sodomites can marry. Some of the old preachers were warning about this as far back at least as the 50s. Rolf Barnard was warning against it back in the 50s, and when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Romans 1, he made the remark that there were people in the public who were saying, this isn't a wicked thing, this really is a beautiful thing, it's a noble thing. Well, those old preachers may have sounded like crackpots to the people back then, but they sure don't seem very foolish now, as we see where these egalitarian movements have ended, and resulting in the unending perversion of the culture. Well, those men, instead of looking like crackpots who just had an axe to grind, we see that really what they had was just an insight of the Scripture and where these perverse movements would end if they were not stopped. R.L. Dabney, of course, probably appeared foolish to the readers of his age when he talked about women becoming policemen and soldiers and things like that. But his description of feminism, I think, is as appropriate today as it was when he wrote it. And this description that Dabney gives probably is better than that brief little description that we took off of the internet, but it's lengthier and more difficult to remember. But I will read it to you, because I think this is not only very prescient, but it is a very accurate definition, and he makes some remarks in here that I want to emphasize to you. Dabney said about feminism, "If we understand the claims of women's rights women, they are in substance two. That the legislation, at least of society, shall disregard all the natural distinctions of the sexes and award the same specific rights and franchises to both in every respect. And, number two, that woman, while in the married state, shall be released from every species of conjugal subordination. The assimilation of the garments of the two sexes," did you hear that? "The assimilation of the garments of the two sexes," every time any of you women put on a pair of pants, you are agreeing with the feminist movement, because that came out of the feminist movement, just like abortion and birth control and all these other things that we have been mentioning. "The assimilation of the garments of the two sexes." This is something that Dabney foresaw would come out of feminist thought. "Their competition in the same industries and professions," women entering the workplace, "and their common access to the same amusements and recreations are social changes which the strong-minded expect to work, each one for herself, when once the obstructions of law are removed from the other points." So he says they are going to remove all of the laws requiring women to be in subordination in these various places in society, and so women are going to start wearing breeches and working in the same places that the men work in. They're going to be released from their subordination to their husbands, which every state in the union, I suppose, now has removed the legitimate and legal authority of the husband in the home. They will have access to the same amusements and recreations. And the so-called strong-minded egalitarians thought, oh, these things will work, and it's going to make things so much better and easier on the dear women who are going to have so much more liberty. Well, Dabney went on after that to prophesy the inevitable success of the women's suffrage movement. See, he had seen what abolitionism had done. It had brought about a war and had completely overturned the system of government and enacted a new, much more centrist government, where the federal government had 1,000 times more power than it had had before the war. Dabney saw that a spirit of innovation, characterized by a devotion to perverted notions of equality, had seized upon the American people. And they thought, oh, this equality. Lincoln talked about it. Thomas Jefferson talked about it. We've got to make everybody equal. We've got to make these blacks that have come out of slavery equal with the whites. We've got to make the women equal with the men, and on and on. This had come about largely thanks to the control exercised by the radical Republicans over the government and over the press. This is part of that new birth of freedom that Lincoln was talking about. This new birth of freedom was completely unlike the freedom that the founding fathers had bequeathed to the American people. The new birth of freedom that Lincoln gave to the people was based upon this perverse notion of equality and also based upon a completely authoritarian and Leviathan federal government, where the federal government has the right to overturn anything that the various states might want to enact at its own whim. That's one of the reasons that our government is becoming more and more tyrannical. Dabney said of the egalitarians of his age, "It is enough with them to condemn any institution that it was bequeathed to us by our forefathers. Because it is not the invention of this age, it is wrong, of course." You see, the egalitarians, the feminists and the abolitionists of that age, who were pretty much one and the same, many, as I've said already, many, especially of the very radical abolitionists, moved right into the feminist movement. Dabney said, they didn't like the way the founding fathers set things up, and so they look back on the way the founding fathers arranged things, and they said, well, if they did it, it must be wrong, and so we're going to overturn it. Well, what was a trend then is the overwhelming philosophy of an entire nation and education system now. You might still hear a little bit of public veneration of the founding fathers. Even such a wicked man as our president will occasionally reference the founding fathers. But he is just like the college textbooks and the public media that actually despise the founding fathers in both their persons and their ideals. They don't believe anything like the founding fathers believe. Do you remember our first two messages, how we went back and considered some of the writings of the founding fathers and considered that Thomas Jefferson, who wrote those words that have been so abused and perverted that all men are created equal, that the same Thomas Jefferson, one of his complaints against the king was that he was trying to stir up slave rebellions, and he called the American Indians merciless Indian savages. He didn't believe in the kind of equality that people believe in now. They didn't believe in the kind of equality that the egalitarians of the late 1800s believed in. Because the founding fathers weren't pushing feminism. They weren't pushing abolitionism. They didn't believe in those things. When they said all men are created equal, that was not the kind of equality that they were talking about. Well, the disdain that the founding fathers are held in today lies primarily in the fact that they were white. That's enough to hate them in the eyes of many today, just the fact that all of the founding fathers were white men, heaven forbid. That they did not treat colored people as their absolute equals, and that they did not liberate their women from the cruel bonds of marital subordination. So although they may have begun to talk about equality and they planted the seeds, they really were still just children as regards what equality ought to really look like. That's how people are teaching you to view equality today. Well, I would argue that the founding fathers had a much sounder and more biblically based concept of equality than what began to be perpetrated by the abolitionists and then by the feminists. Well, the suffragettes, as the original feminists were called, the suffragettes, who were pushing for the right for women to vote and to rebel against their husbands. By the way, if you ever look at a picture of a suffragette, you would cringe and think, how could anybody bear to be married to a woman that looks that mean? If you look at pictures of these rampant feminists, they always look as mean as the devil. But these suffragettes argued upon the same principles as the abolitionists. The abolitionists averred that it was a great crime and tyranny to deprive a black man of the political franchise simply because he was black. You can't keep a black man from voting just because he's black. You can't hold him in slavery just because he's black. And the abolitionists helped to foment the war over those arguments. Although I will add that there were many other issues involved in the war, which we will not get into today. But it was not just about slavery and about abolitionism. But that was one of the things that helped to foment the war, was this abolitionist argument that it was unfair and unequal to deprive black people of the political franchise just because they happened to be black. Well, it was not a very great leap of logic for them to follow up after they had prosecuted the war and won freedom for the slaves. They, instead of just stopping there and saying, well, I'm content, we accomplished our goal, the slaves are free and the South is crushed, well, now we can rest on our laurels. No, they went right on to make another new argument and say, well, if it's unfair to deprive black people of the vote because they're black, then why is it fair to deprive women of the vote just because they're women? You see, that makes a lot of sense if you're of that egalitarian mindset. If it is unfair to deprive black people of the vote, then it's also unfair to deprive women of the vote. And they gave color to their words, as they always do, by appealing to Thomas Jefferson's declaration that all men are created equal. And instead of finding out what Thomas Jefferson and the Founding Fathers meant when they enacted the Declaration of Independence, what they did is put their own interpretation on the words and assumed from thence an absolute moral, physical, spiritual, and political equality, which it is clear that the Founders never intended. Rather than arguing that every single human being has the precise same political rights simply by virtue of being a human being, which is the radical egalitarian opinion, the equality that the Founders believed in was that the rights which we enjoy are all founded upon the same moral basis. You remember that Thomas Jefferson based his concept of rights upon the ordinance of God. He said that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so what he's saying is that our rights, whatever rights we have in the political sphere or in society, are based upon the ordinance of God in the creation. In other words, what the Founders believed, in general, I'm not saying that they would have agreed with everything that I'm saying, but I think in general what the Founders' concept of equality was that the moral title that we have is to proper treatment within our respective spheres, and that it is based upon the ordination of God. In other words, a master has no right to abuse a slave because God did not give him that right. I made the remark earlier in the sermon that God doesn't give anybody that's in authority the right to be a tyrant. God does give men in certain circumstances the right to have slaves and to own slaves. He never condemned Abraham for even being a slave trader, but God never gave any man the right who has slaves the right to abuse and cruelly mistreat his slaves. Likewise, God never gave a husband the right to abuse and to trample on his wife. God tells the husband to cherish his wife and to treat her with honor and dignity. But God did give the master the right to exercise his authority over his slaves, and he gives the husband the right to exercise his authority within the parameters established by divine law. And in fact, a master or a husband who is not exercising his authority and allowing his subordinates to run all over him and to be making the rules and doing whatever they please, he actually is not living in obedience to God. Because if we are in authority, we are to be seeing to it as far as we are able that those that we have authority over are living in subjection to God's law as much as we can do. So, the biblical concept of equality, which is far closer to what the Founders believed by equality, is that the inferior in society, the person of an inferior station who has less rights and less authority, this person does have rights which are bound to be respected. But that the person of greater authority, the superior, has his rights. He has the right of authority if it is authority from God, and his rights ought to be respected as well. And the inferiors have no right to try to overturn his authority so long as he is not abusing it by cruel tyranny. Well, this is the foundation of an orderly society, this biblical concept of equality, that we are to respect each person in the station that they are in and to accord them all of the rights that God gives them, and to respect them as a being made in the image of God in the place that they are in society. We give them all of the rights and all of the honor that they are due in their station. This leads to an orderly society, and this is a genuine biblical concept of equality which will not be destructive to family and to society and ultimately to the whole culture. May God give us grace to respect one another in our respective spheres, the husband respecting his wife in her station and the wife her husband, the parents, the children, and the children, the parents. May God give us grace to live as unto Him in these things and to live in obedience, not to be rebels against authority, knowing that the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. May we be in subjection to legitimate authority, and if we have authority, may we exercise it in a godly manner.